Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for this astonishing reality of the access that we have into your presence because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his offering and sacrifice, that obedient life laid down for us, that has opened up a way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, so that we might draw near to your holy presence. Thank you then that we can join today with the holy angels who stand in your presence, with the spirits of just men made perfect, with the redeemed church of God as it is today, spread throughout all the world to bring the praise and the adoration of our hearts. So grant that we might come mindful of our privileges and our duties, but overwhelmed by a sense of that astonishing grace of God that has provided these things for us in our Saviour. We ask you for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and read Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Shall we stand? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people, and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. It causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. Let's gather together in prayer. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, that men would praise the Lord and give thanks for his goodness to the children of men. We thank you, Lord, for every demonstration in your word of your deliverance of your people. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those Old Testament demonstrations of deliverance find their fulfillment in the great salvation and redemption that he has brought into the world. We pray that he might be exalted and glorified throughout all the earth as men and women and boys and girls come to put their trust in him. And may our trust and confidence be firmly fixed in this Saviour, that we might live through him and to him and for him. Grant your word then to be written in our hearts as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's read, I'm reading this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 40, and then from Philippians and chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare them, declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I did not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And then from Paul's epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. Well, read from chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such wonderful words that in the midst ourselves of a crooked and a perverse generation, we are able to draw aside today and sit under the declaration of this divine revelation. Thank you that it has revealed to us not only our awful need, but how great and how glorious is the provision you've made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the wonder of his person and of his work, that we find in the Lord Jesus this one person, the Son of God, two distinct natures. He has come in the form and the appearance of a man, taking human nature with all of its frailty, and yet he is the eternal Son of God. And we bless you then for his humanity and his divinity that suits him, that makes him an adequate and all-sufficient Saviour for sinners. Thank you for the glory of his sacrifice at Calvary, when he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we thank you that by that death, by his shed blood, by his broken body, a way has been opened by which we may draw near to the God of heaven. And we thank you then that we can come into the presence of God and before your very throne, and to the wonder of angels, can commune with the living God. We thank you that you have become our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have granted to the people of God in every age and generation, you have granted to us a glorious inheritance. You've united us together in our living head, so that wherever Christians are found, whatever their culture, whatever the age in which they live, there is an affinity between them and us. They are our people. We are their people. We are the children together of God. And we thank you then for this glorious privilege that we are a people with roots, that we're not being blown around this world in any kind of aimless way, but that we look back through the generations of your dealings with mankind and see that you have a people. You have given them to your Son, Jesus Christ, and before us lies not uncertainty, but a glorious inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these wonderful things, and we pray again today then that in our hearts and in our understanding, in our minds and our affections, there would be a growing awareness and appreciation of the privileges that belong to us as the children of God. so that we might say with the psalmist, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works. We rejoice in that most wonderful work by which access has been opened into your presence, and for this astonishing privilege that we have of drawing near. We pray then for the people of God today, as they're found scattered through the world. You know the distresses and the needs of your people. We thank you that you remember us, that you look upon us in your mercies, that you minister grace to us in times when we know affliction and oppression. Thank you that you've filled our lives with so many good things, but that you also help us in our distresses. And we commit ourselves to you again, gracious Father, our sovereign Lord. Have mercy upon your people. We pray especially for those who are in trouble today and in the midst of deep distress, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and because they bear the name of Jesus. Have mercy upon them and give them all needed strength and grace, we pray. And we pray for those who are suffering the common afflictions of men, those, Lord, who are in fear because of the pandemic that is sweeping through the nations of the world, those who are in fear because of the more ordinary things of life, the needs that they have, the anxieties that rise because they see no hope of those needs being met in the world around them. Have mercy upon them, O Lord. Give their hearts rest and peace in the knowledge of your fatherly care and the direction of every aspect and event of their lives. We bless you for our knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of the universe, that the one who sits there with all authority in heaven and in earth loves us, watches over us, ultimately will have us be with him where he is to behold his glory. We pray that that hope would garrison the hearts of all the children of God today, wherever they're found. Give, again we pray and ask wisdom to those who are governing the various nations of the world, to our own government. We ask for the privilege of being led and governed by people of integrity and uprightness and wise people in the midst of the challenges of our day. Think of the challenges to the health and to the prosperity of our nation. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. But especially we pray that you should bless and beautify your church. Pray for its well-being, for the glory of our Saviour to be known in the preaching of the Word of God, in the congregations of the Lord's people, and for that Word that has so changed our lives to reach out into the lives of our neighbours and our friends, and especially, Lord, our children and their children. Grant that you will keep for yourself a godly heritage in the earth, and that the sheer wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus should not be lost from our land, but make yourself known in your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for good news that has thrilled our hearts and cheered us in recent days. Thank you, Lord, for the many things that have filled our hearts with joy. We bless you, Lord, for your kindness and your mercies, as we ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews in chapter 10. Let's hear the Word of God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them," then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You'll know how in so many of the New Testament epistles you find a doctrinal section that is then followed by a practical section, a section that applies the implications of the doctrines we receive in the first part of the epistle to our lives, to our behavior. And that's what happens here now in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 19. That practical session begins. Now, last Lord's Day, we noted how this whole section deals with the subject of priesthood. The old priesthood under the Old Testament Levitical order, contrasted with the new high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first half of chapter 10 here is concerned to show us the ineffectiveness of the sacrifices that were offered under that old Levitical priesthood in Old Testament days before the coming of Christ. And the writer here recalls and restates some of the things he's already said, aiming to underline once again the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ and his supremacy, the supremacy of his sacrifice over all of the Old Testament sacrifices that took place before his coming, the animal sacrifices that he refers to in there in verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, he said. His aim, as I say, is to show us the surpassing glory then of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has offered one full and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of men. Now, pardon me. Now, the significance of the sacrificial system that was set up under Moses in Old Testament days is that it bore witness to the sacrifice that was to come, the perfect sacrifice that was to be made by our Lord Jesus at Calvary when he offered up himself. And we've seen in this epistle especially how it helps us to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a relationship not only of promise and fulfillment, but also we've seen this idea of shadow and reality. And we find the idea of shadow and reality here again in verse 1 of chapter 10. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image. The very image, you could say, the reality that casts the shadow. And that illustration of shadow and reality really is very interesting and helpful, isn't it? A shadow, of course, by itself is inadequate. We can't be satisfied by shadows. And the tabernacle, the entire system of priesthood and offerings in the Old Testament, they were all shadows. Now, it wasn't possible to be satisfied by those shadows that were pointing people somewhere else. They were pointing forward and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's evident, isn't it, that the shadows themselves were very significant and helpful, because a shadow can't exist without a reality. There must be something solid and real to cast a shadow. You need some substance to form a shadow. So the very existence of the shadow in the Old Testament spoke of the existence of the reality in the New. Just as there's no smoke without fire, there's no shadow without substance, without reality. So the picture here is of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, standing at the center point in history, and he's casting his shadow back over the Old Testament, over the whole history of divine revelation before he comes into the world. It's a shadow that takes shape in the form of priesthood and sacrifices and the tabernacle and later the temple. And it was all the shadow of Christ, as it were, being cast backwards in time over the Old Testament. But the true source of the shadow is seen in the person and the work of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially his great work of atonement. So it's this reality that these Hebrew Christians are being pointed by the writer of this epistle. It's a reality that many of these Hebrew Christians had either failed to realize or had forgotten. And so they were tending to look back to the shadows, and even to go back to the shadows, to go back to their old life in Judaism. Now, these shadows found in the Old Testament, the shadows of offerings and sacrifices of the priesthood and the tabernacle and so on, those shadows spoke about three things particularly. They spoke in the first place about the gravity of sin. That God should go to such lengths. We spent some time recently, didn't we, reading through the book of Exodus and looking at some of the details that went into the construction of the tabernacle, and then the system of sacrifices that follow. All that detail, all those regulations emphasize to us the fact that God views sin with utmost gravity and seriousness. And these shadows of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, etc., evidenced that God was with and amongst his people, and yet at the same time separate from them, distanced from them. As they came toward the temple, the first thing they saw was that great linen outer court, that thing that separated the people from the very view of the tabernacle where God dwelt in a particular way. And then coming in through that veil, as we thought last week, they would see then the great brazen altar of sacrifice. It all emphasized for them and underlined the gravity and the seriousness of sin. And all through that period of Old Testament history, Israel was being taught, and we are being taught also by the Old Testament scriptures, that one of the reasons why we need the Old Testament scriptures is it teaches us the gravity of sin, that it separates from God. And we're taught by these shadows also about God's righteousness and his holiness. He's revealed in these things as a God who hates iniquity, who hates sin, who cannot but respond to sin with judgment. And he's a God who can only be approached through the shedding of blood. And that's the third thing that these shadows teach us about: the seriousness of sin, the righteousness of God, and the need of atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. It's a great and a vital truth that all those Old Testament shadows were continually teaching people again and again. They are depicting and underlying those three things: the gravity of our sins, the holiness and righteousness of God, and the need for atonement. God's presence was concentrated there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, to which no one dared approach. Only the high priest, on one day in a year, was allowed to go into that place. God dwelt amongst the people, and yet he was remote from them and separated from them in his holiness, and they dared not draw near to him. And every day, especially the day of Passover, but every day they were reminded of the necessity of an offering and a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the morning and the evening sacrifices, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. It was all so patently clear. A Hebrew man or woman, boy or girl, entering into the tabernacle would have been impressed firstly by that great white barrier of the outer court, and then stepping inside, immediately they would see the brazen altar. And that place just ran with blood. Every morning, every evening, and other sacrifices beside, a host of personal offerings made by worshippers, as those animals were being slaughtered, their blood was being spattered out onto the ground and onto the priests and onto those offering those gifts. And then, having made the sacrifice, they would take the blood and they would fling it across the congregation. And it was intended to be an assault on the senses. The stench of the blood from the sacrifices, the entrails of the animals, like a seething mass on the floor around the altar, the blood hitting you as the priest flung it out with that hyssop over the congregation. The worshippers in the tabernacle didn't leave their worship with gooey, sentimental feelings about how lovely it all was. They would have left shocked and appalled and very much aware of the gravity of sin and their holy God, who demanded that that sin be atoned for with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we see those three things illustrated in the tabernacle: the reality of God's holiness as he dwells in unapproachable glory in the holy place, the gravity of their sin that separates them from them, that great veil in the tabernacle that denied them access to God, and the need for atonement, with access to God possible only by the shedding of blood. So we see in the shadow hopelessness and hope. You see, there was a sense of hopelessness, wasn't there? A sense almost of despair. We sometimes sing, don't we? Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. None of those sacrifices ever put away sins. And so the day following the Day of Atonement, there would have been a real sense of disappointment among the people, because it was impossible for those sacrifices to deal with the consciences of these people. And coming as they did year after year, it must have been with a sad disappointment and a sense of hopelessness, seen in the very fact that those sacrifices were constantly being repeated. And yet there was also a sense of hope, wasn't there? And the hope arose from the fact that this God, this holy God who dwells in inaccessible glory, on one day in the year, made it possible for one man to go into his presence by blood. And that one fact was a shadowy hope for the people of God. And the reality of the shadow is revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Something infinitely more glorious than the shadow. Not just one man now able to enter into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, but every child of God now able to come into his presence. Every child of God able to draw near, not just once a year, but for all time. Continuous, unimpeded access to God. That's the hope that's held out in that shadowy figure of the high priest as he went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And the glory and the reality of Christ's sacrifice is seen then in some amazing ways. We see it here in these verses. The first thing we see here is that Christ's sacrifice was reality and the other sacrifices were shadows. Verse 1 of chapter 10. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image, we might say the true form, not the true form that casts the shadow, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So Christ's coming was the reality, he says. All the Old Testament sacrifices, those were shadows. Now, I'll just say this in passing. There are programs that you can watch on so-called Christian TV, religious broadcasting in our country today, and you'll find that there are some Christians absolutely fixated with the idea that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, that there'll be priests and a high priest, and they will be offering sacrifices in a new temple built in Jerusalem. It seems to me, if you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews, it absolutely demolishes that hope. It's a false hope. All those sacrifices were shadows. The reality was Calvary. And that finished work. So I hope you don't get taken in by those errors that are being propounded today. Christ's sacrifice is the reality. Those are shadows. And he's drawn that idea out many times already in the epistle. The second thing we see here is Christ's sacrifice is offered once. Theirs are offered repeatedly. Verse 1 again and verse 2. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. So the Old Testament sacrifices are offered repeatedly. Christ's sacrifice is offered once. And verse 10 says, and by that will, meaning the will of him who came, saying, I have come to do thy will, O God. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified. So we look to the one offering of the Lord Jesus, his work on the cross as he lays down his life, once for all offering for the sins of men. And as a token of that, He did something that no Old Testament priest ever did in God's presence. He sat down, having made his offering. There in verse 11 and 12, every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And as was one commentator puts it, a seated priest speaks of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. And this is what we draw attention to in the Apostles' Creed when we sometimes recite the Creed. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's declaring to us a finished work, a completed work. There's no more offering to be made for sin. He has made the once for all offering for our sins. He has offered himself once for all, and he has sat down at the right hand of God to signify that the work is complete. Now, it's very important that we grasp that for practical reasons. When it comes to our own sins, when it comes to your standing before God and mine, well, that has been settled once and for all by the one offering of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins forever. And the sufficiency of that one sacrifice is seen in the fact that he now sits in God's presence, at God's right hand. And so when an accuser suggests to us that we have once again sinned, and that sin was our last opportunity, that the sacrifice of Christ, you can't apply that now to this sin. You've gone too far now. We're to remember that Christ sits at the right hand of God. We're to remember his is a finished work, absolutely sufficient and adequate to cover sins. And that's why we can sing the words of John Newton's hymn, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. And that's where we find rest, and that's where a Christian finds peace. This is the significance of stating Christ is seated in glory. This is the significance of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It means that we do not rest on works of our own. We do not rest any confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in anything that we are or anything we hope we might become one day. Everything he tells me about myself is true. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, says the scripture, but our confidence is not in our flesh, if we're the Lord's people, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we have to take up and use that truth whenever we are being confronted with doubt. When it's suggested to us, or when the thought arises in our own hearts and mind, can you really be a Christian with that sin in your life? How can someone like you call yourself a Christian after what you've done? Do you know what to do? Do I have to remind you again what to do when that happens? I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of that offering. It's a vital doctrine to practical Christian living and just having peace of heart and mind. So Christ's sacrifice is the reality. Those Old Testament offerings were the shadow. Christ's offering was made once. Those offerings continually repeated. The third thing to see here is that Christ's offering removed sin. Those sacrifices of the shadowy Old Testament days, far from removing sins, recalled sins. Notice what he says in verse 3. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. And again, in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So they recall sins. They're a reminder of their sins. They held up the sins of the people before them because they couldn't take away those sins. Now look at what he says in verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. What Christ has done by that single offering of himself to God is to have taken away sin. Verse 4 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but through the offering of his body, he says in verse 10, Christ has sanctified us. And when we read that word sanctified in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it usually is a reference to the whole work of God's salvation. It refers to the fact that God has saved us by taking away our sins and has brought us into the fullness of salvation and made us his own. And there's no more remembrance, he says then, of sins. It's striking, isn't it? The Lord Jesus uses that word too. In the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a reminder, a remembrance of sins. Jesus uses the same word to speak of the new covenant, doesn't he? He says, do this in remembrance of me. So there's a remembering under the new covenant as well as under the old covenant. The old covenant remembrance was a remembrance of guilt. Under the new covenant, we have a remembrance of grace. Do this in remembrance of me. But you see, from God's memory, our sins have been blotted out. They've been taken away by the sacrifice of Christ, so that our sins are removed and not recalled. Have you ever thought about the fact that it's one of the perfections of God that he has perfect control over his own memory? There are many of things that you and I might wish to forget. We wish we could forget about some of those things in the past. And yet those memories keep coming back. And there are other things we wish we could remember them, and our memory fails us and we forget them. God has perfect control over his memory. For us, forgetting is an indication of our failure and our frailty. There's no failure in God. For God, it's a positive action when he says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. It's a definitive, positive determination on God's part. He doesn't forget because God is unable to forget. He knows all things. But what he says is, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And there are things that God purposes to remember and never forget. He never forgets his children. He remembers them day by day and all their needs. But there are things that God can choose to forget and never remember. And our sins are one of those things. He says he will not remember them. The fourth thing to see here about this sacrifice of Christ is that it has an inward moral effect, whereas the Old Testament sacrifices, the shadows, had an outward ceremonial effect. Verse 1 again, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. That is, it cannot perfect them in the eyes of God. It can't bring them into the presence of God. It can't deal with their inward moral needs. It only deals with the outward ceremonial impurity. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices dealt with, you remember. The outward ceremonial impurities. When someone became ceremonially unclean, perhaps touching a dead body or in any of the many ways that the Old Testament makes clear made someone ceremonially unclean, there was a sacrifice that would deal with that uncleanness, that defilement. But those sacrifices could never cleanse the conscience. never purify a man's conscience. Just turn back to verse 13 of chapter 9, where he spells this out. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," that is, outward purification, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, the sacrifice of Christ has this inward moral effect. It's not merely an outward ceremonial thing like Old Testament sacrifices. Christ's blood, his death, his sacrifice, applied to a believer's life by the Holy Spirit, has an inward moral power. It cleanses the conscience. That's what he means when he says earlier that if the sacrifices had been effective, there'd be no more need and no more consciousness of sins, he says, because in his grace God deals with a defiled conscience, cleansing it by the blood of Christ. But there's this moral power in Christ's atonement too. It not only takes away our guilt, but it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, he says. In other words, there's something about the atoning blood of Christ that has this moral power in a believer's heart. And that's why the evidence of having the blood of Christ truly applied to your conscience is newness of life. It's a resurrection into a life of good works to serve the living God. That's the evidence that the blood has been applied to us. It's not simply that our sins are cancelled out, but his atoning work has this cleansing and moral power so that we can serve the living God. It's a great distinctive mark, isn't it? Because men and women and boys and girls may battle and battle against their weak will and their guilty conscience in lives that have been stained and spoiled and soiled by their sins with habits and attitudes that they're utterly unable to break. But the blood of Jesus Christ alone, you see, is able to both save and sanctify, to cleanse the conscience. And then fifthly, Christ's sacrifice was voluntary, whereas the Old Testament sacrifices were involuntary. In verse 5, he introduces that quote, which is from Psalm 40 that we read earlier. Sacrifice, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Here then is a distinctive sacrifice that really does take away sin. The problem with the sacrifice of that shadowy world of the Old Testament was that they couldn't take away sin, as we've seen. But there's something unique about the sacrifice of Christ that does take away sins. Have you ever noticed that throughout the Old Testament there is this tension that we find between sacrifice and obedience? There's something unique about this sacrifice of Jesus that does take away sin. And it's the uniqueness is his obedience. The writer draws our attention to that tension there in verse 5 through 7, where he talks about Psalm 40. He puts the words of Psalm 40 into the mouth of Jesus. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And then he says in verse 8 and 9, "Saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So the question that rises from that is this: well, what does God actually want? Does God want sacrifice? Or does God want obedience, the dedication of a will to the service of God. And that tension comes right through the Old Testament scriptures. You'll remember Samuel's words to Saul, the king, when the king had the audacity to offer a sacrifice himself to God in disobedience to God. And Samuel says to him, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and obedience better than the fat of rams." And then through Isaiah, the Lord says to Israel, "I hate your sacrifices." And in Micah and in Amos, we find the Lord speaking in a similar way of despising the sacrifices of his people. So what is God looking for? Is God looking for sacrifice? Or is he looking for obedience? Well, the answer is he was looking for both. Not an unwilling animal dragged along to the altar as if it was going to the abattoir, but a sacrifice of wholehearted obedience, a willing sacrifice. And the uniqueness of Christ's offering is that he offers himself on the cross once, not repeatedly, and willingly. It was a willing sacrifice of an obedient life laid down. And so Jesus says, "I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that's the great characteristic of the life and the offering of Jesus. Not my will, but your will be done. His sacrifice is a sacrifice of wholehearted obedience to God. And that's what Paul draws out in Philippians 2 that we read a little earlier, where he speaks about the Lord Jesus' resolve in coming into the world, determined upon obedience that will lead, and obedience that eventually is going to take him to death. It's sacrifice and obedience brought together. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, death on a cross, the death of the cross, was the death of a sacrifice offered up as the one who bore the curse of the broken law, the curse of our sins in man. And Jesus became obedient to that death. And all through Jesus' life and ministry, that was the unique characteristic. As the Lamb of God who lays down his life, that obedience is one of the unique elements that makes his sacrifice so surpassingly glorious. Our Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven with this intention to devote himself entirely to the obedience of his Father, to give up a life of perfect obedience as a sacrifice to the Father. And it's that obedience and blood that hides all my transgressions from view, a willing offering of a life of obedience to the Father. That's what made the sacrifice acceptable. It was a sacrifice not of an unwilling animal, but the sacrifice of one who came and took our nature in order that he might bear our sins, and through a life lived of total obedience to the Father, until at last it found its ultimate expression in his laying down his life for his people. We have a glorious Saviour. "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Now from verse 19, the writer begins his exhortation. And what he says to the people of God is based upon all he's been saying. So from verse 19, he speaks about the privileges we have and the responsibilities we have as God's people, the believers' privileges and duties. Look at what he says from verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now you can roll together all the privileges that he mentions there into one word, access. Access. He says in verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest, into God's presence. And then the duties of God's people in those verses can all be summed up in one word, which is approach. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. You see, we're not merely to ponder the glory of what our Redeemer has done by gaining this access to God, but it's our duty and our privilege to actually draw near. We're to come to God. We're to approach his throne. As such, extraordinary cost has been expended. God purchasing this access into his presence in order that we might approach him. A believer's life then is to be, in response to that, a life of drawing near, of coming to God, because he's opened up this way. Have you ever stood in awe and wonder of the mystery of this? That we can come to him, that a creature like you, that someone like me, can come into the presence of the living God. You can discern a great deal, you see, about your spiritual condition by asking yourselves questions about this very issue. Is this really the most amazing privilege in my life? Is this the most breathtaking thing that has ever happened? That a sinner like me, banished from the presence of God by my sins, should be able to draw near to him? That God has opened a way for me to come? Is that the most astonishing thing ever? Do I prize that? That I have access to God? Access into the presence of God? And yet, the sheer wonder of that has barely dawned on me. You know, in heaven now, right now, are spiritual beings called angels. They have access to God's presence. And in his presence, they are so overwhelmed by his glory, the scriptures teach us, they veil their faces with their wings. And we who by our sins have drawn down the anger of God upon us, to think that we have access into his presence, that is utterly unfathomable. What a mystery. Welcomed into the presence of God. That is a breathtaking, breathtaking reality. You remember that great hymn by Thomas Bilney, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be. He ponders the mystery, the impossibility that a man could stand in the presence of God, of his eternal light. And then he says, there is a way for man to rise. There is a way. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. But then this writer here to the Hebrews expands on this mystery by saying that we can actually come with boldness, with confidence. You see, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we can enter the holiest place with confidence. He says in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come through his blood, he says in verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and we come by his flesh, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Do you see then this shadowy picture of the curtain in the tabernacle that separated the people, kept them out from God's presence? And that veil, he says, is the shadow of Christ's flesh. And we're all familiar from our regular readings through the Gospels of the work of Christ at the cross, that as he died and said, it is finished, the veil of the temple was torn. It was torn open. It was the sign that the way into the holiest, the scripture says, has been opened through the blood of Jesus. The rending of the veil was a symbol and a shadow of the rending of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. And so when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is rent for you, broken for you," we are to see in that it is through the body of Jesus, his broken body, that we're able to draw near and enter into the holy presence of God. It's through his sacrifice. It's an utter mystery, and it's a wonder beyond our ability ever to fully comprehend. So he says in verse 22, we're to draw near. We're to exercise hope. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we're to exercise love, he says, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approach. Here's his exhortation then. Since the greatest thing that God has ever done is to open up a way for sinners to come again into his presence, our greatest ever privilege is to draw near. What a terrible shame if we neglect that privilege. Well, there's more to be said about that, and we'll come to that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you and how we rejoice in the glory of our Saviour as our great High Priest, and in the sheer wonder of his sacrifice. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for his broken body. The reality that is seen in the shadow of Old Testament sacrifices and the veil that was torn. We thank you for the glorious reality that we see in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this greatest thing that you've ever done. And we pray that we would see it then every day as our greatest privilege to draw near to the God who has loved us and given himself for us in his Son. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.